Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of 1 Chronicles. And for those of you who are new here, I just want to give you a heads up or a warning. I mean, we're going through a portion of the Bible which virtually no one really reads, let alone studies, because especially the first 9 chapters of the book of 1 Chronicles, it's one genealogy after another after another. As a matter of fact, there's over 500 names that you got to wade through the first 9 chapters. And like I've said before, hardly any of these names are like Tom, Dick, or Harry, or Bob, or Bill, or George. I mean, it's just all these names. You just get tongue-tied in trying to pronounce these. Malar, Shalah, Azbez, Hezekiah, who, whatever. And so, you know, it's very difficult reading, and most people just skip over it. But I always look at the Word of God as being something where Jesus said, man doesn't live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as a matter of fact, that's what Jesus Christ even quoted to the devil. Anybody remember when Jesus Christ said that?
When he was being tempted in the desert.
Yeah. 40 days. Yeah, because it's actually written in the book of Deuteronomy, where God says that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when Satan appeared to Jesus and was tempting him in the wilderness after Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and had not anything to eat, to say that he was famished would probably be an understatement. But then the devil says, hey, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into loaves of bread? And then that's when Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here's one thing about reading God's Word. Even when you're reading something as difficult as these genealogies, it's so important that we read God's Word in its entirety, because Jesus referred to this as food, as bread. And when we eat something, ingest something, it literally becomes part of us. And that's why the Bible makes it so abundantly clear that it's all important what we feed on. What we feed on, and I'm talking in the spiritual level, all right? But God, he conditioned his people with all his dietary laws. If you read about it in Leviticus chapter 11, he set forth all these dietary laws where he was trying to condition his people to understand what's clean, what's unclean, what's pure, what's impure, what's good, what's wholesome, what's unwholesome. It, just going down the line, and he tried to basically condition his people to develop a type of discernment when it came to clean and unclean things. Now, Jesus Christ, when he came upon the scene, he set this record straight that it doesn't matter what a person eats, because that's not going to defile them. What really defiles them, what comes out of a person's heart. And it's not like Jesus Christ just chucked the whole law, but what we are told in Galatians chapter 3 is that law was our tutor. The law is our teacher. Everything that Moses wrote, as far as the law is concerned, that was a tutor to lead us to Christ. And once we've been led to Christ, it all had its fulfillment in Christ. So we're no longer under the law in terms of all the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, all of these different regulations that God put forth. But we are still under God's moral laws, all right? Now, I just wanted to kind of preface this because, like I said, we've been gone for a few weeks with the Christmas vacation. We got new people here. And this is a very difficult book to wade through. But I really believe that in order for us to have basically the balance that we need when it comes to God's Word, we can't skip anything. We can't just hopscotch through the Bible and pick what we want here and there and choose this or choose that. Otherwise, I think we're going to start getting doctrines that are out of balance because we're not preaching the full Word of God. He says this in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in a genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Joel were Shemaiah, his son, Gog, his son, Shimei, his son, Micah, his son, Reiah, his son, Baal, his son, Berea, his son, whom Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, carried away into exile. He was the leader of the Reubenites. His kinsmen, by their families, in the genealogies of their generation, were Jeiel, the chief, and Zechariah, and Bela, the son of Aziah, the son of Shema, the son of Joel, who lived in Aorah, even to Nabo and Baal Melon. To the east he settled as far as the entrance of the wilderness of the river of Euphrates, because their cattle had increased in the land of Gilead. In the days of Saul they made war with the Hagrites, who fell by their hands, so that they occupied their tents throughout all the east of Gilead. Now the sons of Gad. Now before we go any further, I just wanted to read this far down, as far as the tribe of Reuben is concerned. Reuben, he was the firstborn of Jacob's sons. Okay, he had those 12 sons. And then he actually even adopted Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But it's very interesting to me that some of the prophecies that were made by Jacob as he was dying, and he pulled himself up on his deathbed, and he put his feet firmly planted on the floor, and he was sitting on his bed, and he was leaning on his staff, and he began to pronounce these prophecies in regards to his 12 sons. And they're pretty darn profound, and they're pretty darn far-reaching, because he said this in regards to Reuben as he was dying, and he was this is his last word and testimony to his sons, is basically some of his sons he pronounces tremendous blessings upon. Others, he doesn't have much good to say about them. And he said this about Reuben. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Now, here's the thing. It was basically a law, a Mesopotamian law, but it was also something that God recognized and instituted as well. In terms of the firstborn, he was by rights the one to get a double portion of the inheritance, all right? But we can see examples throughout Scripture where this wasn't the case in every situation, like, for example, Jacob and Esau. Esau had that birthright, but what happened to his birthright? What did he do with his?
Threw it away for a quarter.
Yeah, we are told that in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe. It says, "Hey, see to it that there's no ungodly and immoral person among you like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of porridge." This is what can happen. We can be in a position of preeminence and then really, really blow it. I think that people can really make a mistake here by taking things for granted. To me, I mean, the ultimate example would be Judas. Would you say that his calling was truly one of preeminence? Now, look what happened to him. Now, I would say this. Every pastor, minister, priest, evangelist in the pulpit today, they have a calling. They are preeminent. But look at how many of them, in my opinion, are basically discarding their birthright. Because we are told in James, "Don't all of you become teachers, brethren?" Why?
They'll be judged more.
Because you will incur a much stricter judgment. And I have said this many times over the years, man, I'd rather stand before God as a gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinner, you know, who just lived my life doing whatever I wanted and however I wanted, than to stand before God and have him accuse me of saying, "You know what, you just misled all these people with your false teaching, and now they're in hell because of you." I mean, there's no way that I would ever want to stand before God like that, because you're going to basically incur such a much stricter judgment. So simply because a person can have a place of privilege, they better not ever take that for granted. But I have seen this happen all the time that I've been a Christian. I have seen it time and again, and I can see it through biblical history and even secular history, that people can have a position of preeminence and then they really misuse that, or they take it for granted, or they just assume that, well, this is the way things are always going to be. All right, look at the kind of leadership that we have. And I'm talking politically, I'm talking religiously, people who have been given positions of preeminence, and yet that doesn't mean that they're going to come out on top by any means. And this is a situation with Reuben. He defiled his father's couch by sleeping with Bila, one of his concubines, all right, Rachel's maid. Now, that really came back to haunt him all of his life. And some of the things that we can do in life, it can have far-reaching consequences for the rest of our life. And not only that, unfortunately, it could even have far-reaching consequences from generation to generation. I mean, to me, that's a dark warning. And you look at the genealogy of Reuben, well, you know, it tells us clearly that he just did away with his birthright, with his defiance of his father. But yet, look at this verse 2, because it says, though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Now, that's kind of interesting to me, too, because Judah, he was actually the fourth born, because there was Reuben, and there was Simeon, and there was Levi, and then there was Judah. So you would think that he wouldn't prevail over his brothers. But I look at the life of Judah, and I can see a lot about this man, because God really dealt with Judah. Anybody?
You don't mean Joseph?
No, I'm talking about Judah right here. Because look at this. Look at this verse 2.
Sorry.
Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader. Yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Now, here's the thing. When it says the birthright belonged to Joseph, what does that mean?
He had the double portion.
Double portion. You look at this map of Israel I got up there. Joseph's sons were who?
Manasseh.
They were Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you look on that map there, you can see Ephraim. And then you can see half the tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. And then half the other tribe of Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan. Manasseh just had a tremendous number of people. They were really, really blessed. But that's how Joseph ended up getting the double portion. But he got the double portion because of his loyalty, his faithfulness, his commitment, his obedience to God. And in the end, you know, Joseph, who was one of the youngest brothers, the second to the youngest brother, got that position as far as the inheritance. But who came out on top when it came to the kingly tribe and eventually the tribe of the Messiah? It says here, it was Judah prevailed over his brothers. Now, if you look at Judah's life, how did God really deal with this man? Anybody remember?
He lost his first two sons.
Yeah, he lost his son Onan, then he lost his son Er. No, excuse me, he lost his son Er, and then he lost his son Onan, and then he lost his wife Shua, and then he was tricked by his daughter-in-law Tamar, and he ended up being humiliated in that situation. But you see, Judah, it was his idea to sell his brother Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Actually, he really wanted to kill him. But then they said, well, why should we kill him? We'll just sell him to the Ishmaelites, right? So Judah, God just really dealt with him over and over and over and over and over again. But then you come all the way down to David. You know, you look at the genealogy there that's going down to Jesus Christ. Well, when you come to David, what birth order was David in?
He was the last, wasn't he?
Yeah, he was the youngest of eight brothers. He was the youngest. Now, what does that tell you? You see, simply because a person has a position, you know, doesn't mean that in the end he's going to come out on top. But why did God choose David?
His heart was good.
Because he had a heart that was totally, completely committed to God. He loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, but God was on his mind continuously and constantly. And he was just a shepherd boy. But he would spend many, many hours out there watching his father's sheep and meditating upon God's word and making up psalms. And I mean, he was really on fire for God. And he ends up becoming preeminent, even though he's the youngest. You see, so my point is this. You look at a guy like Reuben and look what he's done with his birthright. There's a dark warning there, because you can see time and time again in Scripture that doesn't mean simply because you're born first and you've got this preeminence or this right that you're going to end up on top. We can see this over and over again, because in the end, it's the one who really commits to God that comes out on top every single time if you look at it closely in Scripture. And you know, Reuben, he never really amounted to much. I don't know if you can see his tribe right there. See it next to the Dead Sea? He's on the side of the Jordan right there. Well, there was never anybody in the tribe of Reuben that really excelled. He ended up becoming somewhat of a mediocre, lukewarm, apathetic tribe, and eventually one of the first tribes to be led off into captivity under the Assyrian invasion, right? So when you look at his sons here, and it's kind of confusing, because if you look at this, he talks about his firstborn. He says here that verse 3, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. And then it says the sons of Joel were Shimei his son, Gog his son, and Shimaiah his son. Well, you wonder, well, wait a minute, who says Joel? Mm-hmm. But the only thing you do is put it together is that if they mention Joel, he'd have to be the son of the firstborn. So who would that be? Yeah, he would be the son of Hanok. But you see, it doesn't tell us that. Mm. So you wonder, well, where did this guy come from? Mm-hmm. Well, you know, you just put it together. They mention him because he's the son of the firstborn of Reuben's firstborn, that is, right? But but then you go down further and you read all these different names. What's significant to me is he talks about that these people settled over there. Now, you go back to the book of Numbers. Why did you end up here with Reuben on the east side of the Jordan, as well as Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh? Anybody remember that? Why?
They didn't want to go over or something?
We went through it when we went through the book of Numbers. Well, anyway, I don't have time to read the whole thing, but in Numbers chapter 32, you know, it says that, he says, now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock, so when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that is indeed the place of suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came to spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying that, you know, basically that they wanted to stay on this side of the Jordan because they looked at all that pasture land there that was just conducive for all of their cattle and their livestock. They said, man, this is ideal land. We don't want to go into that promised land. And when they said that to Moses, Moses rebuked them to their face. Why?
Because he thought that they were just trying to get out of the fight.
Yeah. He says, "But you guys, you're going to discourage your brothers. You need to go on the other side of that Jordan and go to war with your brothers." So then they regrouped. They thought about it. And they came back to Moses and said, "Well, this is what we'll do. We'll just make holding pens for our cattle and places for our families on this side of Jordan, and then we will go in and we will be the first ones to fight." And they lived up to it because Moses said, "Man, you better not renege on this, because be sure your sin will find you out." But now here's what's interesting to me. Anybody remember when they got into that land where they first set up the tabernacle?
Right on the other side of the Jordan.
Well, it was a place called Shiloh. Shiloh means peace, all right? That's where they set up their tabernacle. It was a temporary dwelling place until they finally moved it down to Jerusalem under David, and then David built the temple down there in Jerusalem. But look at Manasseh here. And look at his tribe, and look at the people on this east side of the Jordan. In other words, my point is this. Geographically, they are far removed from what?
From God.
From God's presence.
Yeah.
Now, after century, they end up being the first ones to be deported, the first ones to go into captivity. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, God said that they could have that land, but now God gave them very specific instructions and commands, saying, "I want three times a year, I want all the males, you know, 20 years old and up, to come down three times a year to that tabernacle to offer sacrifices to me." But you can imagine, the further away they are geographically from the tabernacle, the less likely they are going to be inclined to obey God on that issue. I don't want to beat this to death, but look at what's happened to them in terms of, they were very, very, very rich and prosperous that side of the Jordan. But God gave a specific warning to his people. I always go back to what God warned his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He said this. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on a doorpost of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied." I'm going to repeat that. "And you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself," or beware, "that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, what God is saying is this. You know what? One of the biggest dangers to any nation, any country, when it comes to their spirituality and their relationship with God, is when you have a full belly. That's what God says. right? When you eat and you're satisfied, then watch out. Now look at, I mean, you can hardly pick up the paper, you can hardly pick up the a periodical or even listen to the news without them constantly bringing up this unpleasant reality that almost 70% of the people in this country are either obese or overweight. All right. Now, understand something clearly. That's not my issue at all. I don't care if you weigh 800 pounds. It doesn't matter to me. That's not my issue. My issue is this. Even the poorest of our poor in this country, most of them are overweight. And what is that telling us as far as our, you know, our prosperity? That is what it makes it so dangerous for us spiritually. It really does. It's because when our bellies are full, we develop the same kind of attitude that Pharaoh did, where his belly's full. He's the richest man on the planet, basically. He's the most powerful, most influential man on the planet. And then when Moses goes to him and says, hey, the Lord said, let my people go. He says, who's the Lord? I don't know, Lord. Get out of here, right? Remember what I had shared in regards to what Agur said as far as the two things that he asked of God? He said this, two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That's exactly what Pharaoh said, right? Mm-hmm. Now, how many people today have that same kind of cockamamie attitude, that cocksureness, that arrogance, that haughtiness? Who's the Lord, man? We all evolved from snot. You know, this is the kind of stuff that just galls me. It says that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, when you look at these tribes over here, starting with that Reuben, and you got Gad, and then you got half the tribe of Manasseh, they were extremely well off or prosperous because of the land that they were in. It was so fertile and so conducive to all their livestock and all their needs, but they were in an extremely dangerous position because geographically they were further away from God's presence. And God, I just read it here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. What's the only antidote that we have when we have full bellies or we're prosperous? What's the only antidote to keep us from forgetting God?
Loving God with our heart, soul, mind, strength. Oh,
having
no
trouble.
Seeing His face.
I just read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says you need to read my words. You need to study my words. You've got to meditate upon my words. You've got to have frontals on your forehead and on your arms. You always have reminders of me. And then you've got to talk about me when you wake up and when you walk along the way. And when you go to bed at night and when you sit around having a meal, you've got to be constantly talking about me or your full belly will make you forget me. You see, now this is what's happened to us today. As a nation, as a society, we are forgetting God, right? Because we've got fat and sassy. Because we got full belly, so now we'll forget God. And he says, you've got to talk about me constantly. I know, and I was just talking about how this obesity epidemic, it says a lot in a number of ways. But I'm looking at that situation, I'm saying, you know what? Nowhere in the Bible does God say, be skinny, for I am skinny. What does God say?
Be holy.
Be holy, for I am holy. So what's happening here, people don't see it, they don't realize it. You know what? We've got everything mixed up. We're out there trying so hard and so desperately to take care of all these physical things, right? But we're neglecting the spiritual. And this is what's interesting to me. I cut this out on January 3rd. 3 days into the new year. This is the USA Today. This guy says this. More than 92 million of us across the USA made New Year's resolutions this week. That's about 40% of the adult population. But about 25% of us who made resolutions already broke them.
Right.
3 days into the new year. And he goes on to say, by the end of the month, over 50% of the people will end up breaking their New Year's resolutions. But you guys ought to know this. What's the number one resolution that people make?
Lose weight.
Lose weight.
Yeah.
And then improve the finances. Exercise. Okay. Get a new job or healthier eating. But you never, ever, ever will see where somebody will say, you know what my New Year's resolution is? I want to get to know God better. I really want to improve my relationship with my Creator. I'm really going to make an effort now to turn off that stinking computer and my cell phone and the TV and my Facebook, and I'm going to spend time reading God's Word or going to Bible study, going to a prayer group, or spend more time with God, quality time, prime time, with Him alone in prayer. I really want to know God in a deeper, richer way. Do you ever hear anybody making a New Year's resolution like that? I never have. But I tell you this. If, let's just say, 92 million of us made that resolution. Do you know what? You know what? I really believe this strongly. That our obesity epidemic would begin to go down. Now, who could tell me why?
Being more focused on God and focused on
food. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and what?
Self-control.
You see, this is our major malfunction. We are so weak that we can make these resolutions, and not even a week into it, you know, over a quarter of the people have already broken them, and before the month's out, over half of them, and before the year's out, virtually everybody's going to break it. Because what did Jesus Christ say to His apostles when they were kept falling asleep on Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He tried to keep them awake to pray? What did He say about them falling asleep?
Watchful.
The
Spirit is willing.
There it is. Yeah. That's what I'm looking for. He said the Spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. You see, we are so weak. It's pathetic. I mean, that's our major malfunction, isn't it? It really, we have no idea just how weak we are. And if you don't believe me, I just read it right there, you know, that we have all these good intentions. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, man. But here's what's interesting to me, a couple of things. You got four faces of Christ. What are they?
Ox.
What's that? Face of an ox?
Lion.
What else?
Eagle and a man.
Now, interesting thing. Why would Jesus Christ be portrayed as an ox?
Strong
is powerful. Look at how weak we are. But Jesus Christ has the power to pull us out of our addictions and all of our bad habits and everything that we do that is so detrimental to us. He has the power, the strength. And He Himself said, apart from Me, you can do nothing. So even though we're weak, His Spirit will enable us to be pulled out of, you know, our addictions and our sins and all this stuff. But it's going to take a while. For example, I was talking about what we feed on is so important. Look at how many men are addicted to pornography on the internet. And that is an extreme weakness for a man. It is addicting to a man. It's more addicting than crack cocaine, man. You've got to stay away from that. If you want to break that habit, guess what? You know, this article here, I thought it was kind of interesting. I was talking about this guy about the New Year's resolutions. He says, even though people break their New Year's resolutions so quickly, he says this, don't give up so easily. Remember this simple rule. In general, it takes 21 days to make or break a habit. So stick with it, even if the results take a little longer. Now, you tell me, what is the best way to break a bad habit?
Develop a new one.
There it is. If you are addicted to all these different things on your Facebook or on the internet or all these, you know what? In order to say, okay, I got to break this habit, but I can't do it apart from the strength of God working in my life. And now, okay, replace that bad habit with a good habit. Every time I want to get on that, you know, internet for pornography or anything else that's going to be detrimental to me spiritually, I'm going to read God's Word. I'm going to study God's Word. I'm going to go to the Bible study. If I get on that internet, I'm going to get on the Bible study and listen to God's Word. See, now, you still can fall back because we're so weak, but you keep at it. You keep at it. You keep at it. You keep at it. And he's saying this, it takes 21 days to break a bad habit if you're really, really, you know, applying yourself. Now, for most people, it would probably take longer, but he says here, don't give up. Just keep doing it. But you got to replace your bad habits with your good habits. Now, I'm all over the map here. I realize that. But we're dealing with this tribe here as far as Reuben is concerned, and we're looking at him in regards to where he was at spiritually and how, even though they were very prosperous on the east side of that Jordan, that was their undoing. because they were the first tribes to go into idolatry. They were the first tribes to go into captivity. They were the first tribes to be hauled off. God just judged them, right? But look at their geographical location. It would take an extra effort on their part. Look what we are told in Hebrews. Forsake not gathering with the saints, as is the habit of some. Right? So it's going to take an extra effort. This is a new year, and I really would like to see people who haven't been here for some time to come here. But it's going to take an extra effort. You may have to drive a few extra miles, but that's the habit to get into. Let's just pick up, because we left off in that verse 11 in regards to now Gad. You see Gad on this map there? He's right above Reuben, but they wanted that side of the Jordan because they would really be more prosperous over there. So it says in this verse 11, now the sons of Gad lived opposite them in the land of the Bashan as far as Selkah. Joel was the chief, and Zaphan the second, and Jani and Shaphath in Bashan. Their kinsmen of their father's household were Michael, Meshulam, Sheba, Jorah, Jachan, Zaya, and Eber. Seven. These were the sons of Abihail, these were the sons of Abihail, the son of Uri, the son of Jeroah, the son of Gilead, the son of Michael, the son of Jeshizhai, the son of Jado, the son of Buz, Ahi, the son of Abdiel, the son of Gunai, was the head of their father's household. They lived in Gilead, in Bashan, and in his towns, and all the pasture lands of Sharon, as far as their borders. All these were enrolled in the genealogies in the days of Jotham the king and Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the king of Israel. Now, here's another interesting thing. Now, I don't know if you can see it on here, but he's talking about they enrolled these genealogies during the reigns of these two kings. Now, remember the kingdoms, they split, all right, because of Solomon's sins. But he's talking about in the days of, actually, Jeroboam was the first one to lead them all into idolatry in the northern tribe. But then there was Jeroboam the second, and there was also, Jotham, right there. All right, so you see during their days that these genealogies were recorded. But what's interesting is you had, during these kings' reigns, especially Jeroboam II, you had the prophet Jonah, you had the prophet Amos, and your prophet Hosea. They were prophesying during these kings' reigns, and they were predicting the overrun of the northern tribes, basically, because of the people's wickedness. Now, Amos was prophesying during this time. Now, this is what Amos said. And matter of fact, he called the women over there the cows of Bashan. He calls them cows. Now, this is God speaking. He's not trying to be insulting. But if God is calling these women cows, what's God saying? Well, they're well fed. Probably all of them are overweight. And what's the nature of a cow? Look into a cow's eyes, and you don't see a whole lot of intelligence there, do you? Yeah. They will just look at you and just chew their cud. If a cow said one day, gosh, who am I? What am I doing here? What's going to happen to me after I die? What's this all about? He'll cease to be a cow, wouldn't he? Right? But how many people today are like that? They don't ask any profound questions, right? Other than who won American Idol. But he's referred to them as cows of Bashan, because this is what it says in Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. This is what's going to happen to them. His judgments are almost always poetic. You're going to act like cows, well, now you're going to be treated like cows, right? With meat hooks and with fish hooks. And then he says, and the way they hauled these people away, they would take fish hooks and they would put it through a person's lip and have it on a string, and they'd tie it to the buttocks of the person in front of them. That's how they would march these people. So if anybody didn't keep up, they could get their lip tore out or part of their behind. I mean, this is what happened to them in judgment. And it goes on to say in Amos chapter 4, you will go out through the breaches in the walls, each of you straight before her, and you will be cast into Harmon, declares the Lord. Enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifice every morning, your tithes every 3 days. offer thank offerings also from that which is leavened, and proclaim a free will offering and make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. But now listen to this. They were going to Bethel to offer their sacrifice, where God forbade them to do that. But Jeroboam the first, he set up a golden calf in Bethel and a golden calf in Dan. He says, well, God is everywhere. We don't have to go down there to Jerusalem three times a year. Just go here. And everybody went along with it, basically. Why?
Convenient.
More convenient. All right. And Jeroboam did that. Why?
He wanted to have his consolidated power.
Yeah, he didn't want people going down there like God commanded, because he figured, well, eventually they'll want to be one kingdom again, and then I could get assassinated or lose my kingdom, right? So everybody went along with it because it was a convenient thing to do. But then in Kings, we read about that unnamed prophet that God sent to Jeroboam in regards to that altar. And he pronounced a judgment on that altar, right? He says, oh, altar, altar, upon you, the bones of these priests that are offered sacrifice here are going to be burned on you. And that's when the king, Jeroboam, stretched out in his hand and says, seize that man. And then got his whole hand shriveled up. And then all of a sudden he realized, man, this is from God. And he said to that prophet, but oh, pray for me that God will heal my hand. And he did, right? But my point is this. They set up those golden calves to worship God in their own way. And have we done that today?
Oh, yeah.
All the way back in Corinthians, Paul saying, you know what? You people are turning things around to where you have a different Christ and a different spirit and a different gospel. It's so easy to do. How many people today will profess to believe in Jesus Christ, but it's a different Christ? It's a different spirit. It's a different gospel, right? Well, nothing's changed, nothing new. But then this is what God did to the northern tribes before he hauls them away. He said this, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now, God was trying to get these people in the northern tribes, especially the ones on the east side of the Jordan there. He was trying to get them to come back to him and repent of their sins and do away with their idolatry and immorality and get back to him. But this is the way God will do it every time. Before he lowers the boom, he will send judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment to try to wake people up, to try to bring him to their knees, to try to bring him to repentance. So that's what he does, and he's doing it to our nation right now. Right, yeah. But he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth. What does that mean? What's that?
Nothing to eat.
Yeah. They didn't need a toothpick because there wasn't a whole lot between their teeth, yeah. Right? Now, is God giving us cleanness of teeth in this country financially? Economically, oh, everybody's hurting, right? He says this, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Then he goes on and says this, furthermore, I withheld rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. People would stagger from one city to another to get water, but they'd never make the connection that, amen, we got to return to God. This is a judgment from God. Who makes this obvious mental leap that this is a judgment? Hardly anybody, right? Mm-hmm. And then God goes on to say this in the book of Amos. He says, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring. Let me just say this. The government was devouring, right? Your many gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Look what the government's doing to us. You know, everybody's crying, you're getting more taken out of their paycheck. Oh, everybody's hurting. But this is a judgment, and it's poetic in its nature. Why?
Everybody's turning to government.
Good,
everything.
There it is.
Everything.
This country has put government in the place of God, right? And now government is our major problem, right? It's just become a boil on our buttocks, I'm telling you, man. It is painful.
Worse than a boil.
Oh, man. And yet people still look to what? They still look to the government, you know, to solve all our problems, and these idiot politicians who can't find their own behind with a map. We're looking to these people instead of to God, right? This is what's happening. And then he says, I sent plague upon you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Look at how many wars we've been in. I was in that Vietnam fiasco. All right, 58,000 guys went down that rat hole and came back in body bags. That was our first military defeat. And it's interesting to me. It was around that period of time that this nation began to turn its back on God and began to throw God out of everywhere, threw him out of our schools, out of our courts, out of our judicial system, replaced it with the new morality. And we really suffered in that war, right? Mm-hmm. And now we've been in a number of wars after that, and we've never had a clear-cut victory, right? Mm-hmm. And yet we have not returned to God. Yeah.
I was just going to say, to make your point even more, I think that the government was the one that stepped in. It was a political reason why we lost that war, wasn't it?
Oh, yeah, sure.
There's the government again.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Right. Then he said this. I'm still in Amos chapter 4. I'm going to finish this up at verse 11 in Amos chapter 4. It says, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now, this is what God did. He brought them all kinds of military defeats and overthrew them as he did Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the last two verses of Amos chapter 4 says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you to prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. You know, there comes a point where God says, okay, it doesn't matter what I do to you, you're not going to repent of your sins. Now prepare to meet me. Oh, you know what? And when God said to Jeremiah and a number of the prophets, hey, don't even pray for these people anymore. If God says that, then he says there's no hope for this nation. Now, I could say this clearly, and people look at me as being the biggest pessimist on the planet, and I'm saying right now, you know what? There's no hope for us. Do you think for one split second that all of a sudden, as a nation, as a whole, as a country, we're going to wake up one morning and say, you know what? We've got to quit murdering unborn children, period. That's a horrible crime before God, right? A child in his mother's womb is virtually fully developed after 2 months, and it can feel pain. And a lot of times, women don't even know they're pregnant by then, right? But we're murdering these children left and right. We're almost at 55, 60 million almost, right? Now, you think we're going to wake up and all of a sudden just do away with that sin? No, we love that sin. We're not going to do away with it. You think we're going to do away with our pornography? No, we love it. We'll die before we give up that sin. You think we're going to give up our adulteries and our fornications and our lying and our cheating and our stealing? And our No, we're not going to give it up. So now, prepare to meet your maker, right? Now, I know I got kind of off on a tangent here, but when we were reading this, in regards to these different tribes and their genealogy, it could go right over our head. Because, like I said, most people won't even bother to read this. But then it says this in that verse 18. I'm going to wind this down. Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 18. The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men who bore the shield and sword and shot with bow and were skillful in battle, 44,760 who went to war. They made war against the Hagrites, Jether, Naphtuth, and Nadab. They were helped against them, and the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried out to God in battle, and he answered their prayer because they trusted in him. They took away their cattle, their 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and 100,000 men. Now listen to this, verse 22. For many fell slain because the war was of God, and they settled in their place until the exile. Now, here's the thing. The ignoramus, or the shallow thinker, the fuzzy thinker, is going to read this, and he's going to say, well, look what these people did, man. They killed all of these people. They took away their cattle and their sheep and their donkeys and their men. And they say, well, they just did that for their spoils. And no. God did this to judge these people because of why? Their wickedness. I'm telling you right now, these different tribes, these nomadic tribes, the Hagrites and those who were with them, if they were living for God, if they loved God, if they were serving God with their whole mind and heart and soul and strength, would God have allowed them to be destroyed? There's no way. You really got to be smoking dope or living on the moon if you think that that's what's happened there. Because God told his own people, if you start acting as wickedly as these people, out you go. So see, even though they're on this side of the Jordan, they got the victory because in the midst of their difficulty, in the midst of the war, it says here that they turned to God. Look at that verse 20. They were helped against them. Well, how were they helped? Because read a little further down. And the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried out to God. Mm-hmm. You see, now God gave them the victory there, but he gave them the victory because they sought him in prayer and because these people had a judgment coming to them. But then it says here, look at that verse 22 again, for many fell slain because that the war was of God, and they settled in their place until when?
Until the exile.
Until it was their time to be thrown out on their rear. See, God is no respecter of persons. We got to see that, right? Mm-hmm. Now I'm winding this down. In that verse 23, it says this: Now the sons of half the tribe of Manasseh lived in the land from Bashan to Baal Hermon and Zinar and Mount Hermon, and they were numerous. See them on the side of the. They were numerous there, and God really, really prospered them in a multitude of ways. As a matter of fact, if you look on here, you can see that when they came out of Egypt. You see the tribe of Manasseh there? When they first came out, they had 32,200 fighting men. In other words, men of war that were aged from 20 to 50. That was the fighting age. But then when they came back into the promised land, then 40 years later, after marching around in the desert, they were one of the only tribes to have an increase. They had an increase, and their increase was about a 64% increase. Because by the time 40 years were up, they increased to 52,700. That's just the fighting men. All I'm saying is this. They were an enormously big tribe. But now they're getting judged. Right? And a lot of times, people can put their faith and their trust in their military might and all of their other resources or their power, their fame, or whatever. But when it's time for judgment, amen, all hell itself is not going to be able to withstand God's judgments. Because he said this in that verse 24. These were the heads of their father's household. Even Epher and Ishi and Eliel and Aziel and Jeremiah and Hodaviah and Hadael. The mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of their father's household. But they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the people of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So God, the God of Israel, stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Harbor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan to this day. In other words, this king, also known as Pul, it was an Assyrian king. He was one of the very first ones to institute this whole concept that when you conquer people, after you've killed off a lot of them, then you take the rest of them and you deport them into all kinds of other places. Why?
Scatter them and sleep.
Because then you become assimilated into other nations, or in other words, you lose your national identity, right? And this is what's happened to them. So, like I said, most people will not read this Chronicles, especially the parts where we're going through. But still, if we take the time to study, I think there's a lot of spiritual application that can be drawn from it. Anybody have a want to add or share?
I just made a comment. Assyrians, they were brutal.
Right.
They would flay people alive and all kinds of stuff.
Oh, they were extremely brutal. All right. They would just skin people alive. Yeah. They would decapitate all their prisoners of war and stack up their skulls like they did in Cambodia under Pol Pot. Right. They would torture people. And God could have easily protected them, right? God could easily protect this nation. But we're just being overrun and overwhelmed with all these things that are happening to us, right? But who's got the good grace to say, hey, man, this is God. It's his judgment. He's orchestrating all these things to try to bring us to repentance, isn't he? Mm-hmm. But, I'm a realist. People think I'm the biggest pessimist this side of the moon. I just look at what's happening and I'm saying, we're not going to give up our sin.
Actually, no one's even thinking that way.
No, no.
I'd say Pluto.
Say what?
I'd say Pluto.
Oh, yeah. I would say the Andromeda Galaxy. That's how far out I am.
I have a comment on the New Year resolution. And you said, have you heard anybody want to spend more time and get more of God and pray and know more about Him this year than last? And I have heard one. But the thing is, the person who said that is the person that's already deep into it and it is seemingly pretty close to God. And he said, I wanted to know more closer relationship and family and all that. And it's just really similar to my patient. And the one that is just covered with tartar and calculus, the dirtiest, and say, my mouth is clean. You don't need to spend too much time.
Yeah.
And the one that does, you can't find anything. Well, what did I miss? Tell me where I should be better.
Yeah. Well, it says a lot because mm-hmm. Paul tells us that we are to forget what lies behind and press forward to the ever upward call of Christ Jesus. Now, here's the irony. It's like when you talked about, I've never read where people make that kind of resolution about knowing God in a deeper way, but it's usually the people who are closest to God who determine that in their heart. You know? Mm-hmm. All right? Because I'm telling you, it's just a flat out truth. There's an old saying that the biggest room in the world is the room for improvement. And I don't care how good we get with God, we can always improve our relationship, right? Yeah. Right? But ironically, it's usually the people who are closest to God who are always trying to improve it better, right? Mm-hmm. People who, you know, they can't be bothered, you know. Anyway, anyone else have they want to share?
Just one thing.
Yeah.
Well, it's true that the nation as a whole isn't going to change overnight. People do, and that's
right.
Why, you know, God is waiting until everyone individually has.
Oh, yeah.
He's going to turn.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that out because it makes it sound like, you know, well, the way I come across, I realize that people can get that impression. Anyway, it's true. Individuals, I see it almost every week. When I go to church, they make an altar call, and there's individuals coming to God. But collectively, as a nation, we're not. Mm-hmm. And we're not about to. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. I'm just saying, hey, man, just look at it yourself. You see?
Yeah, and don't worry, John. I'll cut that part that you just said. I'll cut it.
Yeah, that's too positive. That's